And our second lesson this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Listen again for God's word to you. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. And will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I'm a big science fiction fan, and in particular, a fan of the blockbuster franchise Star Wars. I saw the first Star Wars movie as a senior in college, and what has drawn me to every Star Wars movie since then is not only the action-packed, stunning technology, but especially the religious themes that have helped make the series such a success. For at least two generations now, the Star Wars saga has served as a kind of secularized American religion. Throughout the series, the Force, an energy field that binds the universe together, is a stand-in for a divine power that draws on a number of religious traditions, representing the balance of good and evil, the promise of ultimate unity, and the notion that those schooled in its ways can tap into the divine. A year ago last Christmas, I went to see what was then the latest installment of Star Wars called The Last Jedi. Incidentally, going to a Star Wars movie these days is both a little sobering and lots of fun. Half the audience are aging baby boomers like me, and the other half are a bunch of 10-year-olds dressed in Star Wars costumes, the latest generation to catch the franchise fever. But what has really struck me about The Last Jedi is that it represents a dramatic change in the Star Wars theology. Classically, religious themes pervade all the earlier Star Wars movies, temptation, sin, redemption, for example, and they all resonate with traditional institutional religion, especially our own. But in The Last Jedi, an aging Luke Skywalker shockingly dismisses the ancient Jedi religion and presents a modern take on theology that accords with the spiritual but not religious trend that finds younger Americans to be less interested in organized faith and more open to spiritual experience. Rather than being brought into the religion by years of rigorous training, Luke's would-be trainee named Rey must find the Force within herself. The movies have long suggested that one must join a community of practitioners and undergo patient training by Jedi masters who serve as a kind of quasi-religious order. But The Last Jedi breaks with all of its predecessors and revolves around the failures of this organized religion. In the movie's final scenes, both Luke Skywalker and Master Yoda, the preeminent religious figure in the Star Wars franchise, burn down the Jedi Temple and tell Rey that everything she needs to know about the Force and the Jedi religion she already possesses by intuition. No apprenticeship, no mentoring in the faith is now necessary. And so I left this latest installment of the Star Wars series with mixed emotions. While I think the movie has correctly read the emerging spirituality of younger generations, it also underscores one of the biggest challenges we face as 21st century Christians living in a predominantly postmodern, predominantly post-Christian America. Is becoming a Christian simply about intuition? Is it something that we all possess innately? And if we just look enough deep within ourselves, we'll find all that we need to know? In contrast to the other world religions, Christianity is less about a set of beliefs, a checklist of right doctrines about God that one must accept, and more about a way of life. Our faith uniquely is an embodied religion, represented supremely by God's Son, Jesus Christ, who we claim was both fully divine and fully human. The fancy theological word for this central dimension of our faith is incarnational. God became incarnate, embodied, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And by the work of the Spirit, God continues to be incarnate, embodied, in the life of those who do their best not only to believe the message of Jesus, but to live it. In his earliest letters to Christian communities, the Apostle Paul struggled mightily to claim an incarnational Christian faith in a predominantly pagan world. Paul had plenty to say about right belief, but he had just as much to say about the lives that we are called to live, the embodiment of Christ in each of his followers. In fact, most of his writings were prompted by people who were not only believing badly, but also behaving badly. Such was the case in Ephesus. As Paul lays out with damning specificity what was going wrong in that congregation. Lying, anger that festers in the heart, stealing, evil talk, bitterness, wrath, wrangling, and slander, all of which bring grief to the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. What a picture. Who in the world would want to be a member of First Church Ephesus? Paul's remedy is really the theme of this entire letter, which he summarizes earlier in chapter 4, that each of us comes to maturity in the faith, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, by growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Or as Eugene Peterson translates it in The Message, God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and to tell it in love, so that we will grow up healthy into Christ, robust in love. And how are we to grow up? By being imitators of God, Paul writes in our passage today. At a time when there is much talk about role models, who they should be and to whom and about what, we are reminded that learning requires, at least initially, a certain amount of imitation. We learn to live our lives as a result of the models others provide us, whether for good or ill, whether constructive and healthy or destructive and dysfunctional. Early on, we imitate those models consciously and unconsciously, for imitation is the first step to learning. Imitating someone else always raises the issue of phoniness, or at least the risk of it. After all, an imitation is not the real thing. To imitate is to act, to play a part, to act as if. As such, it smacks of hypocrisy, and no self-respecting person for whom authenticity is an important value wants to be caught dead being a fake. The charge that the church is full of hypocrites is sadly true, but there is a difference between those who are trying to imitate as part of a process of learning and growth and those whose imitating only serves to assure them that they have arrived and are indeed the real thing. Growing up in Christ, imitating God, requires a certain amount of risk in acting as if. We learn to drive a car initially by pretending to be a car driver and by imitating other car drivers. One would hope not those given to road rage. In seminary, I had to act as if I was a preacher in order to learn how to preach, a process I'm still working on, incidentally. The same is true in any profession, and also about the process of imitating God. We need to practice in order to imitate. Children, of course, are not perfect imitators of their parents, no more than we can be perfect imitators of God. But no caring parent would despise the attempt of a child to imitate that parent as a way of showing honor and love for that parent. And neither does God despise our efforts, however feeble, but rather encourages us to persevere when we want to quit, calls us to be co-laborers in bringing some measure of hope and healing to at least part of our broken world, and insists upon loving us even though we mess up and fall down in the process. That's why the quest for authenticity in the life of faith cannot be fruitful or fulfilling apart from a reliance upon the grace of God. As Thomas A. Kempis reminds us in the quotation on the cover of today's bulletin. So it is that Paul's concern in his letter to the Ephesians is the transformation of life which results from imitating God, from growing up in Christ. Paul provides his congregation considerable detail about what that growing up into Christ is to look like. It is to look like people who share. It is to look like people who act in kind ways to one another. It is to look like people who are honest about their anger, but who are also honest about God's call to forgive and be reconciled. Paul offers his churches these visual reflections, these particular habits, these ways of life that the Christian community is called to inhabit. But Paul seemed to be not only concerned with how growing up in Christ looked like, he also wanted to help the church hear how growing up in Christ sounded, which was a particular need in the church at Ephesus. Listen again. Let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Paul knew what you and I also know, that words have power. And as part of Christ's body, the Ephesians were called to use that power for good and not for evil. Paul challenged them by saying that whenever they spoke to one another, they were called to use words of grace and to resist using words of malice or division, to only make comments that built up the body, and to refrain from making comments whose purpose was primarily to harm or tear down. Dr. Todd Green, who is a white Presbyterian pastor, once asked an African-American preacher friend of his how he got away with a worship service that was always at least 2 hours long. "I get into trouble if I go 5 minutes past the hour," he complained. "How do you manage it?" Well, the other preacher began, we spend so much of our week being beat down by the words spoken about us, being wrongly told who we are and what we are worth. We hear that kind of poison all week long, so we figure it takes at least a few hours on a Sunday to let God's word build us back up again, to hear the words of claim and belovedness that truly define us and remind us what we are actually worth. The words we hear and use in church, he said, have the power to restore our lives week in and week out. So we give whatever time it takes to make that happen. That community was determined to live out Paul's words as part of their process of growing up into Christ, of imitating God. We are members of one another. Only use words that give grace. Only make comments that build up. Now let's stop just for a moment and make sure we are also clear about what this letter does not say to us. This letter does not claim that we can never be angry with one another or disagree with one another. We are free to debate theology and ethics and politics. Remember William Sloane Coffin's famous axiom, as long as our hearts are in Christ, our minds don't have to be. I love that. Paul is not telling us to speak in false niceties or to pathologically deny the complexities of our communal life together. We are still invited to be honest about those places in our congregational life and in our personal lives where we need God's direction or God's healing or simply God's tangible presence. We do not need to deny where we are broken. Yet these words from Ephesians do remind us that even when we are angry, we shall not speak to wound. Even when we disagree, we shall not speak to demean. And when we acknowledge our messiness, we shall not slander or be divisive. Rather, as a part of Christ's living body in this world, we are called to be clear about the power of the words we use and how we use them with one another. We are called to remember that we are members of one another. And one response to God's claim in our lives is to use only words that give grace and to make comments that build up. Those words from Ephesians offer us, as part of Christ's living body, a way of living and being with one another that is starkly different than what we experience in a culture steeped too much in cynicism and just plain meanness. These words from Ephesians challenge us to not only think about our discipleship, our response to God's immense grace in terms of what we do or don't do, but also in terms of what we say and don't say. We are members of one another. Only make comments that build up. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Which brings me back to the Star Wars franchise and that surprising turn of events in The Last Jedi. Absolutely none of what we're talking about today can be intuited. None of it is within us innately, simply to be unearthed. Growing up into Christ, imitating God, is hard work, takes practice, sometimes leads to failure, and by God's grace we are enabled to pick up the pieces and try again, and takes a lifetime to discover. Martin Luther, commenting on this Ephesians text, says it best. This life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way, he writes. The process is not finished, but it is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. Amen.